Good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing today in our study of the Psalms. You may have noticed, I know I've been asked about it, we're not going through them sequentially. A couple reasons for that. First, we're not going to be studying all 150 Psalms in this study. Well, we could. It would be a 3-year minimum study, right? Yeah, okay. But we're going to study a lot of them. Secondly, we've assigned each psalm purposely to each member of the teaching team, seeking to take advantage of each speaker's knowledge of, experience with, affection for that psalm. And that effort doesn't really lend itself to a sequential study. Fortunately, the Psalms lend themselves to the kind of out-of-order study that we are involved in. Each psalm is a self-contained song with a meaning all its own. Not that there aren't parts of the book that are sequential. Lee mentioned his friend whose name's Hillel. There is the Hillel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. It is a sequence of praise. It's the great hymn of praise that leads up to Passover. There is Psalm 119 itself, which is really 22 psalms in one that are sequential. There is the songs of ascent, or songs of degrees, which actually begins with Psalm 120 and continues through Psalm 134. So there, that whole section of the book is sequential. And we're going to get to some of that down the road. But here in the first part of our study of the Psalms, which we will end sometime about the 1st of October, we are studying 13 of the first 27 Psalms. So we're going to get most of the way through book one of the Psalms, which ends with Psalm 41. And then at that point in time, we're going to take a break from the Psalms, and we're going to begin a study in the Gospel of Mark, which is itself a long, as all the Gospels are, a longer study. And we're going to move through Mark for a little while, and then we're going to stop, and we're going to come back to the Psalms, just to give you kind of a long-range plan. And we're kind of going to alternate back and forth several months at a time on the Psalms and in the Gospel of Mark. And we hope that this is a profitable way for you to study these two important books. I cannot tell you how long we're going to be in the Psalms, however. I would guess that this time next year we'll probably still be looking at some Psalms. Well, in the spirit of this non-sequential study, today is our fourth message on the Psalms that we've presented, and this one's on Psalm 2. So we're coming back to close to the beginning. Psalms 1 and 2 form an introduction to the Psalter, and each presents a theme which will recur over and over again throughout the Psalms. Psalm 1 is about the practical obedience to the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 is about submission to the Lord and to his anointed. Sadly, the people of Israel ultimately failed in both of these obligations, but we will see these themes recur throughout. Several years ago, I gave a message on Psalm 2. Every once in a while, we take a break from our expository study and we let each of our teachers speak on whatever they want, and I had chosen Psalm 2. I think I gave it a title something like this, God's View of Geopolitics. And in that message, I focused almost entirely on the prophetic aspect of the psalm, which is very important, and we're going to focus on today. But I focused almost entirely on it that time. Today, we're going to be a little more balanced in our study in that we're going to examine the psalm in the context of its writing, and then move forward into its prophetic meaning both at the time, prophetic at the time it was written, because there are aspects of that prophecy in the psalm that have been fulfilled, and aspects of its prophecy are yet to be fulfilled. The prophetic meaning in this psalm is not hidden. This is not something you got to dig for. It's right there on the surface. It's apparent even to the casual reader. And it was certainly obvious to the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, who quoted and alluded to this psalm often, always focusing on the prophetic import of the psalm. This psalm is also one of the most beautiful examples of Hebrew poetry. I'm a big fan of poetry. It's one of my favorite things to read in my own time. And one of the things I enjoy so much is to discover again and again that the best poetry ever written is in the Word of God. The Psalms have some of the most beautiful poetry you'll ever see, and Psalm 2 exemplifies that. Just by way of, I know we've had an introduction to the psalm already, but I just, on the psalms already, but I want to just review a few things about Hebrew poetry. It has meter. Meter is that rhythm of sound that is most characteristic of virtually all poetry. By the way, meter is essential to putting the verse of poetry into music, which is how most of us are exposed to poetry. We sing it. And the Psalms were indeed written to be sung. And they were. Unfortunately, since most of us don't know Hebrew, we can neither appreciate the meter of the lines, nor can we sing them as they were originally written. But we can enjoy them nonetheless. One of the ways we can enjoy Hebrew poetry is in the way it rhymes. Wait a minute, you said. I don't know Hebrew. How can I know how it rhymes? Not a problem. Because in Hebrew poetry, there is no rhyming of sound, what we're used to. Where, you know how the last word of one line sounds kind of like the last word of the previous line. Now, one of the most beautiful things about Hebrew poetry is what theologians call parallelism. But what I like to call a rhyming couplet. Rhyming couplets in the Alexander Pope variety, and you lit majors will know what I'm talking about. No, I'm talking about a couplet, two lines of poetry whose meanings rhyme. What do I mean by that? Well, we see throughout this book that consecutive lines parallel each other. And I like to refer to that as rhyming meanings. There's actually three kinds of parallelism in the Psalms. There's what we might call synonymous parallelism. That's where each line kind of says the same thing, but in different words. But they don't say exactly the same thing. There's a little additional information. So we have two lines, a couplet, where we might say the rhyming is similar, the meaning is similar. And then you have, secondly, what is called antithetical parallelism. That's where the meanings are opposite each other. So the rhyme is, in a if you will, the rhyme of meaning are opposites. You see a lot of this. The third we'll call synthetic parallelism. It's what theologians call it. And this is really all the other forms of idea rhyming, such as, let's say, where the second line provides an illustration of something that's said in the first line. That's very common. Another form of synthetic parallelism is where the rhyme of meaning builds. So you have one statement and then a bigger statement. I could give you examples, but we'll be here all day on examples. But it kind of builds from one to another. We see several of these in this psalm, particularly lots of synonymous parallelism. So even though we don't know Hebrew, we can't hear the rhyming or the rhythms of the words, we can appreciate that most important aspect of the poetry, the way the ideas within each line rhyme with the meanings and the ideas in the next. And this is a fantastic psalm for this. While we're on poetic structure, we will note that this poem consists of, it's beautifully structured, consists of four stanzas of three verses each. So if this was a song we're singing, it would have four verses, okay? It would have four lines. It would be little numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4 in your hymn book. There's four stanzas of three lines each, and each verse, or three verses each, each verse consists of two lines, and all of those lines form parallel couplets, such as we've just described. The first two stanzas actually follow exactly the same structure. That is, the first two couplets are spoken by the psalmist, and then the third couplet in each of those first two stanzas is voiced by a person. In the first stanza, that would be verse 3, is voiced by the kings of the earth. And in the second stanza, what would be verse 6, is voiced by God himself. Since we're on the subject of speakers, there are four speakers in this psalm. You just heard me refer to three of them. You have the psalmist who speaks. You have the kings of the earth who speak. You have God who speaks, the Lord. And then you have the Lord's anointed who speaks. And he speaks the entire third stanza of the psalm. And then the psalmist comes back to speak the entire fourth stanza. So you've got four speakers who are alternating back and forth. Understanding the psalm correctly requires you to pay attention to the change of speakers. If you just speed through it quickly, you're going to miss that and you're going to get confused. It's really not hard to tell who's speaking, you just have to pay attention. And this is true of all of Scripture, but it's particularly true of the Psalms, because the Psalms are poetry. Now, there's a lot of difference between prose, you know, what you read in the newspaper, and poetry. In my opinion, the biggest difference is that poetry says a lot in a small space. Prose is wonderful if you're a writer. You can just keep going and going and going. You didn't make it plain the first time, you can go just add another few paragraphs, maybe a whole few chapters. Poetry, you only got so much space. We got four stanzas here. Got to fill it. I have a phrase I like to use. Poetry is a concision of words that produce an abundance of meaning. Concision related to the word concise. It's a concision of words that produces an abundance of meaning. And this requires the reader of poetry to study it carefully so that he can unpack this small package. Poetry in your native tongue, in my opinion, must always be read aloud so that you can hear the rhythm, the meter. You can hear the sounds presented. It is meant to be read aloud. It's why we sing aloud. You know, when we're up here, we don't just ask the musicians to play and we just read the words. We belt it out, either on tune or out of tune, but we belt it out. That's the way poetry is meant to be heard. And even though we don't know Hebrew, we do know the English translation. So I highly recommend when you read the Psalms, at least once when you study a psalm, read it out loud so you can hear it. Psalm 2, as you can tell from the title we have here, The Coronation of the King, the Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's a song of coronation. That is where the king is crowned, if you will. They didn't crown kings 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. Some did. Some cultures did. The Hebrews didn't. But they It is the same idea. We have a new king. He needs to be coronated. You don't have to theorize to discover that. The psalm plainly speaks of the coronation of the king. The psalm, and this psalm was used as such. It was used and sung at the coronation of a new king. But it's so much more than that, as we will see. Unlike most of the psalms, Psalm 2 does not have a superscription. You know, that little title at the top? Your Bible may have its own title or kind of a description of what it's about, but there's a little, usually in small caps, at the beginning. It's part of the scripture that tells you who the author of the psalm is, and maybe some other information, most of which we don't know what that other information means. We think it's probably musical instructions to the musicians. This one has no superscription. We ascribe it to David, and there's a reason why we ascribe it to David, because in Acts 4, which we'll look to later, it is ascribed to David by Peter and the apostles and the disciples with him. And so we give it to David. As we said before, it's primary meaning. By primary meaning, we mean the meaning that would have been understood by those who heard it first. The primary meaning is the coronation of the king, of a king. In fact, David may be looking forward, when he wrote this, to the coronation of the next king, Solomon. May have been written late in his... The fact that the psalm, it's number 2, doesn't mean it's the second one written. The psalms are not recorded for us chronologically. In fact, it may have been one of David's latter psalms as he was looking forward to the accession of his son Solomon to the throne. As a practical manner, and... I think my parents often wondered why I majored in Near Eastern archaeology. One of the few things you get out of it is you learn a lot of what happens in the ancient world. And it helped me a lot because I make a living studying the modern world. You know what? It really hasn't changed much. I say that all the time. Our technology has improved. Yeah, I'm speaking with the benefit of a microphone. And all that stuff, but people are pretty much exactly the same. And in the olden days, the accession of a new king was a fearful time in the life of a nation. It was a time when, especially if the old king was powerful, wise, smart, good at running the country, and he's on his deathbed and everyone looks to the son, who's first in line, and he's a kid, and he's not very experienced. Has he ever fought in battle? I don't know. This, we may be in for it here. And guess who else is paying attention to this? All the nations around it. They're looking at this new king who's about to be king. This is our chance. That old guy has been dominating us for years, maybe centuries. This is our time to move. This was not just something that happened for the benefit of the psalm. This happened like every time. You still see it today in modern, particularly autocratic governments, where one guy's kind of been running the place for a long time with despotic rule. Oh, just think about Chavez, Hugo Chavez down in Mexico, or not Mexico, Venezuela. Even though things were falling apart, he was holding things together pretty well because he controlled the army very well. He was an old army veteran himself. He knew how to control a population with the use of the military and a bunch of other tools. Things haven't gone so well. Now, the next guy, Maduro, was a bus driver. He didn't have a lot of experience in managing groups of people. And things have kind of fallen apart. Right now, I mean, over in Russia, Vladimir Putin, people are starting to look down the road. Read a long article this week about what's going to happen when he's gone. Now, he's not about to leave, and if you asked him, he'd say, I'm not going anywhere. But the fact is, he's been running that country autocratically for about 20 years. And it's when the one autocratic dictator today starts to lose his strength, lose his mind maybe, or whatever, that even within the government, the long knives start coming out. And people, and if he's been dominating foreign countries, they start thinking the same thing. Time to move. Time to act. Neighboring nations try to take advantage of the situation. The neighboring states hope to spot weaknesses in the transition of power and take back land and power. And by the way, this is pretty much the time of King David. King David was the strongest, most effective king in the nation's history. The nation of Israel was united. It was strong. It was wealthy. It was prosperous. It was blessed by God. And the nations around it didn't dare threaten Israel while David was on the throne. This psalm looks forward to what, in this primary meeting, to what might happen after David is gone. This is the everyday context of royal transition of which this psalm speaks. So we're going to read it now, and then we're going to discuss it. I'll be reading from the ESV. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd inform us, open our minds to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, inspire us with your word. We pray in Jesus' name. My outline's on the back of your bulletin and has four points that correspond to the four stanzas of the poem. You will notice if you read it that I have used alliteration in the outline. Each key word starts with an R. I normally eschew alliteration. I think it's because I heard it so often as a child. I think almost every sermon I ever heard had alliterated points to it, and so I kind of responded the other way. I don't use it very often, but it does have a role. I think it's gimmicky sometimes. But there is a point to it, and it's to help us memorize. I think this is a really important psalm. It has four stanzas, and it fits nicely. So instead of the three R's, we got four R's. Rebellion, resolve, right, and response. I think it'll help you remember. We're going to look at it stanza by stanza. Stanza one tells us of the plan of the nations to rebel against the Lord and his anointed king. Stanza two gives us God's response to this plan, a plan which is doomed from the beginning. Stanza 3 shifts to that anointed king who tells us of his right to the throne and the inheritance that is due him. Stanza 4 concludes the psalm with advice to the nations who are plotting such a foolish plan. Let's read again the first stanza. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. This psalm hits you right off the bat. Musically, this is like Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. This psalm doesn't dilly-dally with an introduction. It plunges right into the main theme and it doesn't let you go. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? It's a synonymous parallelism, by the way. See that? We're going to see that. I'm not going to point out every one for you. You're going to have to find some of them on your own. But they're parallel. They mean the same thing. But the two lines contain different aspects of the nation's behavior. Their anger is high, and they're plotting together against God. Why? And that's interesting because the poem opens with the question, why? That's the question. And the reason for it is at the end of verse 1. It's futile. That's what vain thing means. Vain is an old English word. We don't use it very often anymore. In fact, it's kind of morphed into meaning, you know, pride. You know, a person who's vain, a person likes to look themselves in the mirror all the time or whatever. It really means empty. That's what the word means. It's related to the word vanity, emptiness. And it means it's futile. It says, point, why are you doing this? It's futile. As a parent, you might have said this to your children once or twice. This is stupid. It's a stupid thing to do. It's you against God. The nations in the primary meaning of the verse are the usual suspects. These are the nations bordering Israel that want to do it harm. And we know them from our reading of the Old Testament. They're the Moabites. There's the Philistines. There's the Ammonites. There's the Edomites and a whole bunch of others. It's futile for them to plot against Israel because this nation belongs to God. And its king is God's anointed one. Now, this rebellion has been going on, by the way, stepping back. This has been going on for a long time, way before David's time. This is just the latest iteration of rebellion against God. It started when Adam and Eve willfully broke God's law. It continued when Cain killed his brother. And from there, continued through the great rebellions in the time of Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua. And now we're in the time of David, and people and nations continue to rebel against God. In verses 2 and 3, the nations and the peoples are now specified. It's their kings and their rulers who are plotting together against God. Note the modifier, that they are kings of the earth. That's going to be important when we compare it to the next stanza. And the next stanza is about he who sits in the heavens. This is an absurd battle that they're planning. Puny men, however, have been shaking their fists at God for a very long time. They set themselves. That means they take a stand against God. They counsel together against the Lord, and the word there is Yahweh, his covenant name, and against his anointed. Now, the anointed one is the king. To anoint, this is another old word we don't use anymore, mostly because we don't do this anymore, but to anoint someone means to pour oil on their head, olive oil in this day. And it means to pour upon the head. And God identified the man who will be king by having the man of God pour olive oil on his head, as Samuel did to David. That is anointing. It is a sign. It is a sign of God's choice of king. The Hebrew word for an anointed one is Messiah. The Greek translation for this word, anointed one, is Christos. The English translation of that, of Christos, is Christ. The king God had designated for coronation is properly understood as Messiah, or Christos, or Christ, be it David, Solomon, or any king after him in the Davidic line. That line culminates in Jesus of Nazareth, who's the last in the line because his reign is eternal. It doesn't end. He properly, therefore, wears the title of Messiah, or Christ, the anointed one. In Acts 4, the apostles correctly attribute these words to the rebellion against Jesus that culminated in his crucifixion and continued in his persecution of the disciples. Let's look at Acts. I apologize, I'm making you do a little sword drill today instead of having it all neatly put up for you on PowerPoint. Acts 4, verses 23 and 31, Peter and John have just been before the Sanhedrin. They were arrested, they are released, they come back to rejoicing of the other disciples. And we won't read the whole part of it, but we'll read a little section here. When they were released, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And then it goes on to say, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God in boldness. The disciples gathered there, they understood that they're merely standing in a long line of people faithful to God that the nations rage against. The nations continued to rage against the last king in the line of David. And as his disciples, they know that they are feeling that rage as well. And that encourages them to speak boldly because they are following their king. Okay, we got to keep moving. First, next stanza. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The scene abruptly changes. He who sits is poetic language for he who is enthroned. And he who is enthroned is in heaven is God himself. He is the Lord. His covenant name, Yahweh, is not used. The word Adonai is used. We sang that, praise Adonai. It means Lord, literally Lord, with the way we understand the word Lord. Someone who's superior, powerful. Someone to whom you kneel. And it identifies he who sits in heaven. It identifies his position. The Lord laughs at them. Hold in derision means to mock them. The intentions of these kings are preposterous. They're ludicrous. God laughs at their plans because it's utterly ridiculous. Again, notice the synonymous parallelism there. We get another couplet in verse 5. God's response is that he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury. How will he do this, and what will he say to them? Well, what he says is very simple in verse 6. If their intention is to overthrow the king, God resolves to place his king on the holy hill of Zion. Now, Zion is the oldest part of Jerusalem, the oldest hill. It's the original city of David where his palace stood and where the temple would one day stand. It's the hill where Abraham was to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. It's a hill holy to the Lord. It's a place where God will set his king, and that fact will terrify the nations. This psalm, as a coronation psalm, applies to every king anointed in the line of David. And as a prophetic psalm, it looks forward to God setting his anointed on Zion as the king in the sight of all nations. And they will be terrified. I believe this looks forward to Christ's second advent and the beginning of his earthly reign. The third stanza. This stanza is entirely spoken by the anointed one, although most of the language is the anointed one quoting God, the Lord. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The third stanza is spoken by the anointed one, as we said. The king who is established by the word of God in verse 6. To understand it, we have to understand the Davidic covenant. We got close to it this morning in worship meeting, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel. Excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read just a part of it. We don't have time. If time doesn't permit us, I would encourage you to read the entire chapter of 2 Samuel 7. Verse 12 went through the prophet Nathan. God says, "When your days," to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, we only got about 5 minutes left, so we don't have time for a full-blown discussion of what the Davidic king covenant is all about. But a couple, two things to note. Number one, it's an eternal covenant. And number, God will never withdraw his kingdom from David's line. And number two, God will view the king as his son, and God will be his father. Now, ancient kings often portrayed themselves as deities. And of course, they weren't. And God is not saying here that David's royal line will be divine. In fact, he even says that, hey, when he sins, I'm going to discipline him as a father disciplines a son. He's speaking of Solomon in the primary sense, the next in line, as a son who'll be corrected. God is essentially adopting David and his lines as sons. And this will be the essence of the Davidic royal line. They will be sons to God. Now in verse 7, the anointed one speaks, and what he states is the right by which he has to rule. He rules according to the decree of God when he says, "You," and God says to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now in its primary meaning, God is not saying that the king is literally born of the deity. In fact, the king is a man who's already around. No, in its primary meaning, And by the way, the Israelite kings would never say what other kings were, that they were descended from the gods. No, this is figurative language by which at the king's coronation, God is saying that the king is now his son. And as such, he's in the Davidic royal line that God promised by his covenant with David. This is the language by which every king ascends to the throne of David. Now, clearly, as the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that's not the essence of this phrase as applied to him here. There's a lot of aspects of Jesus' sonship. This is the royal aspect of his sonship. This phrase, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is confusing to many Christians as applied to Christ, because they don't understand how the second person of the Godhead can be born or begotten. But begotten means to take on the nature of as well. It doesn't make sense to him, because isn't he eternal? Hasn't he been eternal past, eternal future? There's some really bad heresies that have come out of this. But the problem is that they're not understanding the phrase in this, is it that rather they're understanding this phrase in the nature of, in the theology of the nature of God. And that's not what he's talking about here. They need to understand the phrase in its context, which is royal. The context of Jesus' accession to the throne of David. That's the context. And in that sense, God can say to Jesus, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The word today kind of identifies it. Today, Solomon, hey, you were born a long time ago, but today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You become the king. At Jesus' baptism, he came out of the water and the voice from heaven said, what? "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Now, if you were there and your knees didn't start knocking together when you heard the voice from heaven, they should have started knocking upon hearing what the voice from heaven said, especially if you knew your Bible. "This is my beloved son." Upon hearing that, you were standing in the presence of the new king in the Davidic line. After that, what did Jesus preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Not here yet, but near at hand. God had identified the king, his anointed. He would do it again on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he would say, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Once again, God the Father is identifying both the sonship and the royalty of Jesus. The kingdom was at hand, but the king, the anointed one, the Christ, had been identified. This leads us to Acts 13. Got a few minutes. We're going to unfortunately go just a few minutes over. We won't go too far over. Acts 13. Paul is teaching in the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia. And this is not the Antioch where the church is. This is another Antioch in Asia Minor. And his words are recorded for us. Verse 21. Then they asked for, he's going through Jewish history, and then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, "I have found a man in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." And remember, he's speaking to Jews. Jump ahead to verse 28. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to his corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Paul is telling us here that the resurrection from the dead is the begotten day. It's the day that the king is crowned. He's not talking about the birthday, but the day of accession to the throne. The kingdom now was no longer at hand, but present. Now we were to learn that the vanguard of the kingdom, there's a lot we didn't know at the time, the expeditionary force, if you will, was the church. But Paul makes it real clear that the king is on the throne. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. We don't have time, but Hebrews 1, we just went through Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5. The writer to the Hebrews attributes to this phrase, this quotation by God, to designate Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1 as king, in Hebrews 5 as high priest. He is high priest before the throne of God. He is seated on the throne. The king's inheritance consists not only of the nations who raged against him, but extends to the end of the earth in verse 8. The kingdom is spreading, but it does not appear that his kingdom it yet extends to the end of the earth. In fact, Hebrews 2 declares that this is not yet so. We don't yet see all things subjected to him. That phrase, ask of me, the Father says to the anointed one, and I will give you all this, may not be rhetorical. It may be that this request of the Son to the anointed, the anointed one to the Father has not yet been made. The literal fulfillment of verses 8 and 9 seems to me to be the second advent, when Christ returns to the earth, conquers the world's empires, and establishes his reign over the earth. This age is not yet over. Verse 9 of Psalm 2, the rod of iron, they're going to be destroyed like a potter's vessel. I love that image, just, smash. It's quoted several times, as you might expect, in Revelation. And we'll just close with this. Last passage we'll read. Revelation 2, to the church, Thyatira. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Any doubt what the allusion there is? Psalm 2, verse 9. Here the overcomer is identified as in the future reigning under Christ's authority. And the language is precisely the same, which strengthens the view that verses 8 and 9 see their ultimate fulfillment in the messianic reign, the millennial reign of Christ. Well, we don't have time to go through the fourth stanza. I'll let you do that on your own. It's the stanza in which the psalmist now speaks to the nations and says, folks, let's submit. Bow the knee, kiss the Son. The last message I gave was on the subject of submission, and that's where this one is. It's all about submission. Unfortunately, we won't see that. Prophecy tells us that the nations will continue to rage. But it's our privilege to be submissive to the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of the poetry within it. We thank you for the beauty of the meanings that rhyme with each other. And we thank you for how that while this psalm applied to the time in which David wrote it, yet it applies to every king thereafter, and especially to the great king, our Savior Jesus Christ, who's the eternal king, the Messiah, the anointed one. How thankful we are that he is our king, he is our Lord, and he's our shepherd. We thank you, Father. Ask your blessing. Help us to submit to the Son. We pray in Jesus' name.